Well, we turn once again to the Gospel of Matthew and to chapter 16. Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Well, this morning we began to consider this portion of the Word of God, and we were looking particularly, among other things, at the implications of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And we noted that the Lord drew our attention and draws the attention of his disciples to the doctrine of the Pharisees, which tended towards self-righteousness and self-sufficiency and pride, and they went to the right hand, and to the doctrine of the Sadducees, who denied cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith, denied effectively the immortality of the soul, denied the resurrection from the dead, and denied cardinal things the Scripture teaches concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah and the eternal Son of God. And they there are those who go to the left hand, who don't go as far as Scripture requires them. And then we considered briefly, and I'm going to continue on this point, we didn't quite get to the end of the point this morning, we considered briefly some aspects of the leaven of Herod. And we discussed the fact that the leaven of Herod particularly refers us to the effect and consequences of ungodly or godless civil government, which Herod's regime and institution epitomized. We observe that there are many things in terms of the ideology of government that is unscriptural, which leads and tends to unbelief and the growth in sin and iniquity, and we see this particularly in our day. The civil authorities, the civil magistrate, has forgotten that they are to be a terror to evildoers and to the praise of them that do well. So there are countless multitudes who go around defying the civil magistrate, defying the powers that be, defying the law of God, sinning grievously against God, committing crimes against their fellow man, and sinning in ways that rightly should bring upon them the censure of the civil authorities and the punishment of them by the civil authorities, and the civil authorities rather justify the wicked and condemn the righteous. And we see that characterized in many of the decisions made, particularly in the courts of this land. And then we see legislation passed that has no basis in Scripture, legalizing things that God in some places calls an abomination, legalizing things that the Scriptures describe as murder, and then legalizing things that fly in the face of the commandments of God, such as seven-day trading or the legalization of abortion and things of that nature. And it's very easy as Christians to be taken up with the spirit of the age. It's very easy to be overcome by the effect and consequences, the hardening effect and consequences that being constantly bombarded with propaganda seeking to change people's opinion concerning these things. And we have to be aware of it. And we have to realize that the only rule of faith and life is the Word of God, and in particular the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are to be upheld not only by us as private individuals, and not only obeyed by us as private individuals, but it must be upheld by us as churches, as families. The institutions of our nation and the nations of this world have a responsibility to uphold the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and so does the civil government. It has a bounden duty before God to uphold the Ten Commandments. And the civil authorities and those in power, in the magistracy, in government of every branch of government, in institutions and corporations, the men in charge are going to give account before the judgment seat of Christ concerning their conduct in the matter of these things, just as every one of us, you and I, are going to give account for the deeds done in the body and the use we make of the Word of God and of the law of God. And we are going to receive our wages. We're either going to receive the gift that God has promised to his people, or we're going to receive the wages that he has promised, the things that we rightfully and justly deserve. The wages of sin is death. And that's true of everyone in this world. And so the leaven of Herod, the leaven of the ungodliness of our age, is to be taken seriously. And we're to see that it is very easy to be unduly influenced by the thinking of the world and the thinking that is put forth in their propaganda. And we need to consider where this kind of thinking and this leaven leads. It leads to the justification of murder. It led in the day of our Saviour to his death. It led to the death of John the Baptist. It led to the death of Christ, because Christ was put to death, was crucified in the context of the Roman regime and the rule of Rome that Herod was a part of, and so was Pontius Pilate. And the Jews took advantage of that. They took advantage of the Roman law, and they took advantage of using that law against Christ. And Herod and Pontius Pilate, who should have resisted them in their wickedness, did not. Who should have resisted them in their wickedness ultimately did not. There were a few feeble attempts by Pontius Pilate to release Christ. He should have said to them, "I don't care what you say. You can cry out, 'Crucify him,' all you like. It's not going to make any difference. This man has done nothing worthy of death, and I'm now releasing the King of the Jews." That's what Pilate should have done. That was his duty and responsibility before God. But having been overtaken himself with the leaven of Herod, and the godlessness of the man, and the godlessness of his actions, and the godlessness of the whole regime in which he lived and which he served, crucifies Christ and releases unto them Barabbas, who was a robber and a murderer, and who had committed insurrection and justly should have been put to death. There was nothing unjust from the testimony of the word of God. There was nothing unjust concerning the fact that Barabbas had been sentenced to death. So we're to be aware of the leaven of Herod. And we're to see that it's very easy to allow ourselves to be drawn away into things that we never thought we would once support, and drawn away into ideas that we never thought that we would entertain, and all because of the godless propaganda of these things. In the chapter we read in 2 Kings chapter 17, we see the effect of the godless people around the children of Israel that it had upon them. Oh, there was a certain kind of service of God, but that service of God was mixed in with pagan practice. And we see that ultimately it led them away from God, and it led them away from the way of salvation and the way of peace. And they didn't say to these people, if they speak not according to the law and to the testimony, it is because there is no light in them. Rather, they entertained them, and they tried to accommodate their godless views of the heathen nations round about, and the godless worship of the heathen nations round about. They tried to accommodate it and adapt it to their own biblical worship, and we see all of the consequences. And we're under a lot of pressure to do these things. There can be a lot of pressure to conform. There can be a lot of pressure upon people to conform their thinking to the spirit of this age and to the spirit of the leaven of Herod, the doctrine of Herod, the doctrine that is informing our governments in their decisions and in the legislation that they pass. And we're to resist being influenced by the ungodly aspects of these things. And as we said before, we are to obey all their laws, apart from those which require us to sin in order to obey them. And so that then is what our Saviour is referring to, just in summary form, in brief, concerning the leaven of Herod and the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Sadducees, as we've already seen. Now, I want us now to move on and to look at the main aspect of the subject in connection with these things that I wanted to address this afternoon, God willing, and that is the importance and the centrality of doctrine and true doctrine, the truth. Christ has said, beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's vitally important to understand that the kind of doctrine we subject ourselves to, the kind of things that we believe, are going to affect how we live. They're going to affect how we interact with our husbands and our wives, wives with their husbands, husbands with their wives. They're going to affect how we interact with our children. They're going to affect how we interact with the world around us. It's going to affect how we interact in the courts of the church. and how we live as a congregation, how we interact with our brethren round about us, and above all, it's going to affect our views of Christ, and it's going to affect our relation with Christ. And it will also have an effect, in some cases, as to whether or not we're ever brought into saving union with Christ. And so, the first thing I want us to consider is the centrality of the truth of God in the life of the Christian, and the importance of the centrality of the truth of God in the life of the Christian. That's going to be the first thing we're going to consider. I'm only going to consider it briefly because there are other things I want to talk about. I want to set before you in terms of doctrine and how we deal with false doctrine and what are some practical applications of the principles and things we've already looked at. But first of all, the centrality of truth in the life of the Christian and in the life of the church. Turn over to John 17 for a few moments. Turn over to John 17 for a few moments. Our Saviour praying for his people, praying for his people, and in the first instance for the 11, Judas was just about to go and betray him, and he says in verse 12, I have kept them in thy name, those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So he's praying particularly in the immediate context of these verses, in these words. He's praying immediately for the 11. But these words can also be applied to them that shall believe on him through their word. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So what our Saviour is saying in the verses I'm going to draw to your attention were equally applicable to the disciples who were yet then alive and to those, all those who shall believe upon the Saviour throughout the history of time from the testimony of the word of God blessed to their souls. That is, every one of God's elect who shall be saved from that time on, who had already been saved at that time, and who would then be saved from that time to the end of time. I pray not for these alone, but for those that thou hast given me. And then he goes on and he says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, verse 15, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. And so right at the heart here, in terms of our sanctification, in terms of our growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, the truth which is set down in the Word of God is to be central to the life of the Christian. Now, I said earlier today that man-made religious rules are of absolutely no use in our sanctification. Nowhere in the Word of God does God commend, nowhere in the Word of God does God commend, nor does any writer of Scripture commend anything other than the truth of God, the Word of God, the law of God, as being of any consequence in our Christian lives or of any help in our Christian lives. It is the truth shall set you free. Hold fast the form of sound words. Consider what I say and hold fast to that which is good. To the law and to the testimony in Isaiah, as we've already read. The Bereans were commended for searching the scriptures daily to see whether the things that the Apostle Paul said were true. Timothy, at the end of 1 Timothy, about verse 19, we'll check, we're going to look at the verse in a few minutes. Timothy is exhorted by the Apostle Paul to take heed to himself and to the doctrine. For in so doing thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul addresses, among other things, the matter of the Antichrist. And who is this Antichrist? Who is the Antichrist? It is, of course, the Pope of Rome. That's very clear from the testimony of the Scripture and the testimony of the Apostle Paul in the opening part of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But he also says something there that has a great deal of bearing on this subject, and it serves as a serious warning to us of the consequences of not having the truth of God central in our thinking and central in our Christian lives and central in terms of that which we feed our souls upon. He says that God gave them over to a strong delusion, that is, those particularly, not exclusively, but those particularly who are in the sway of this whole godless system, the mystery of iniquity which doth already work, and which has continued to work from that day to this day, and shall continue to work until through the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon all flesh, and the sending forth of the gospel in the power of the Holy Ghost, and results in the conversion of nations and vast numbers of people, and under that a great work of the Spirit of God, blessing the truth of God, the whole Roman system shall be destroyed and shall utterly come to naught. Babylon the Great is fallen, will be the cry that shall go out throughout all the world. But Paul says, these delusions have come upon these people, and he calls them a delusion. God sent upon them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, because they didn't think it was quite as important as they should to make sure they're under the truth of God. Is that what Paul said? It's not what Paul said. He said they believed a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, because they received not a love of the truth. Because they received not a love of the truth. And if we receive not a love of the truth, then we are standing in grave danger of God sending upon us a strong delusion that we should believe a lie. We might think in our lives that lie ahead, wherever we might end up in the providence of God, it doesn't matter what kind of church we go to, so long as we go to a church. We might think, well, we know this church or that church, and they're nice men there, and they're kind, and they smile, and they have a bit of a joke with us, and they're not all serious about the truth and the law of God and the commandments and the way they worship God. Well, maybe it is they're under a strong delusion because they received and have believed a lie because they received not a love of the truth. And there are whole systems of doctrine that are popular and taught in the churches today, and I'm going to name some of them in a minute, not right now, in a minute. There are whole systems of doctrine that are taught in the church that tend only to ungodliness, and not in every case of everyone who might profess them, but you find many, particularly in the leadership of the church, who fall into vile abominations that are characteristic of the very doctrines that they hold and the origins of those doctrines. And they do so because they receive not a love of the truth. Because they did not see that their sanctification depended upon the Spirit of God, blessing the truth of God and the law of God to their souls. And so, friends and brethren, if we're under a ministry in which these things are taken seriously, the ministry of a man of God, and I've every reason to believe that is your privilege, that you're under the ministry week by week of a man of God, you ought to be exceedingly thankful. Because you ought to see that the reason God has sent such a man into your midst is to preach to you the truth of God for your sanctification and for your growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He sent such a man into your midst that you might learn more what it is to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And what are the great and unspeakable privileges of the people of God? And what is your hope of glory? And what that hope of glory means? And what the great truths of the Word of God mean to us as Christians in the 21st century? Christ has loved you, and he has been gracious enough to you, loved you to the extent and gracious enough to you, that is the kind of ministry you're ordinarily under. And do you value it? Do you value the fact that you receive the truth of God week by week? Oh yes, from a man like every other man in this world with feet of clay. We've all got feet of clay. I've got feet of clay. We're not perfect. We don't know all things. We know in part, we see in part. But if God has brought us to understand and see the truth and hear the truth, then let us take heed to the truth. And this has bearings on decisions that some of you, and indeed many of you, are going to have to make. We don't know where our lot will be cast in 1 year time, let alone 5 years time. And when we're thinking about life that lies ahead, what is our priority? What is your priority in your life? Is your priority in your life to advance your career? Is it to advance your business interests? Is it to advance other interests? Or is your number one priority in life to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, to learn more of him and to serve him more fully, to serve him more willingly, and to serve him with a greater degree of love than ever before? Is that your priority? And do you see, husbands, that it's your priority to maintain your wives under the truth of God and to be making provision for their spiritual needs by ensuring that you have them in a congregation under the sound preaching of the Word of God by a man of God properly and biblically qualified for that work? Is that your priority in terms of your wives? And if you have children, to your wives and children. That is your priority. That is your responsibility. That is your responsibility. And if you're not making that your priority, then you are neglecting your responsibility to your wife. Now, if the wife won't come and sit under that kind of preaching, that's upon her head. But it's your duty to make sure that that kind of preaching is available and that there is that opportunity for her to be under that kind of preaching. And likewise, your children. Why is it that children so often go astray? Well, I've heard many reasons, and some of them hold some weight in light of Scripture, and some of them are simply fanciful. But I put it to you, friends and brethren, that one of the major contributing factors to children going astray from the Word of God and kicking over the traces and going off into the world is either the leaven of the Pharisees or the Sadducees in the home and in the ministry that they sit under. And when men pursue false doctrine, and when men go to an absurd degree to the right hand, they wonder why their children rebel against them and go off into the world, because their children can see through the hypocrisy of their father or their mother or their both, their parents, if it's the case of both parents. They see through that hypocrisy and they see the error and they see the effect of that error. And they say, well, I don't want to serve that God that you serve. And they rightly reject service of the God their father serves if he's serving a God of his own imagination, founded in error rather than in truth. And even the way in which the gospel is preached amongst your children will have an effect on them. And even the views that the minister and the elders and others in the church have concerning whether or not children are to be considered to be regenerate or unregenerate. Presumptive regeneration can take many forms. Oh, well, you know, we think our children are Christians, and none of them proving they're not. No. You consider your children to be unconverted until they prove they are by their manner of life and the change wrought upon them by the Spirit of God. That, and then we exhort all of the children to repentance and faith, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, and we beseech them and we woo them and we plead with them to be reconciled to God just as Christ did and just as Christ does by his servants. And you see, the centrality of the truth of God. If we want to see our children brought out of darkness into God's marvellous light, we use the means of grace diligently in dependence upon the Spirit of God to bless it. But we see central to these things are the truth of God. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, says Paul to Timothy. And he says in John 17, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. And we notice earlier when he's speaking about the way in which he brought them out of darkness into his marvellous light, he says, for I have given unto them, now these have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, I pray for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And see once again the centrality of the Word of God and the truth of God. And that's why Paul says at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 3 that the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth, and that great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, referring to the person of Christ and to the humanity of Christ. And that's why Paul says it's a pillar and ground of the truth, the pillar, the place where the truth is to be proclaimed, and the ground, the place where the truth is to be held in love and in trust. Now the question is, have you received a love of the truth? Do you love the truth of God? And do you love to hear the truth of God? And are you making it your priority to feed your soul upon the truth of God? And are you making it your priority to feed the souls, fathers of your families upon the truth of God, and mothers, your young children, are you making it your priority to feed them, to feed their souls upon the truth of God? There are many blessings and there are many promises connected with these things. The promises are to you and to your children and to your children's children and so on. And God has promised to bless his word according to his good pleasure. And we should be pleading with God that it would be his good pleasure to bless his word to the souls of our children. And if we're not taking seriously these responsibilities toward ourselves, toward our wives, toward our children, then we need not be surprised when they walk out the door of the church for the last time and go off into the world and maybe never darken the door of a church apart from at a funeral or a wedding until they die and go to a lost eternity. And this applies to us as individuals. And it doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman, a boy or a girl. This applies to you. It applies to me. That if we don't make it a priority to receive the truth or the love of the truth, what was one of the condemnations brought against men? That judgments of God came upon them because they held the truth in unrighteousness. We must hold the truth in righteousness, and we must make it our priority to be under a sound and a faithful ministry. Because our Saviour says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees and of Herod. And the only antidote we have to the leaven of the Pharisees, that is self-righteousness and pride and self-sufficiency, and going off to the right hand and requiring of men things that God does not require, teaching for commandments the doctrine of men, and in so doing setting aside the law of God. And the leaven of the Sadducees in denying cardinal truths of the Christian faith. And men can deny the cardinal truths of the Christian faith in this life, and many do with what they think is impunity. But there's a day coming when they're going to see that everything they denied is actually everything that was true that they've denied was actually true. They say, oh, there's no such thing as a God. The atheist says, there is no God. And he convinces himself when it were against his conscience and the testimony of the light of nature. Well, there's a day coming when he's going to stand before the judgment seat of God, the judgment seat of Christ. And you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, every one of you, every one of us. And we're going to give account, and we're going to see that all these great truths set down in the Word of God are indeed true. And if we live life in disobedience to them and in casting them off and cutting ourselves off from them, where's the end going to be? The end is going to be everlasting punishment in hell. That's where it all leads. It leads to hell itself. So the truth and the Word of God must be central in our Christian lives, privately, corporately in our families, and publicly in the church. That's the first aspect of things that I want to deal with this afternoon. We're going to come back right at the end with some further application when we've drawn all these things together. The second thing we've got to consider under these things, notice how our Saviour actually names the kind of error that we have to be aware of. He says, beware of the doctrine, the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Herod. And it's vitally important that we understand the origins of errors. When we are confronted with them, the origins will tell us many things about them. And it is important that the ministers of the gospel and the elders of the church in particular name these errors and warn the people. Now, just as a word, as a note of caution before I say what I'm going to say about these things, we are not saying that just because somebody disagrees with us in some point of doctrine, we don't think they're a Christian. There is a big difference between someone who has heard certain things, certain errors taught all their Christian life. They've never heard any different. They don't know any better. But yet their heart is knit with Christ. There's a godly life. There's a life, a sanctified life. A life that demonstrates a love of the truth and a love of the laws of God. The laws of God, commandments of God are not grievous to them. They're their delight. They delight in their loving obedience to Christ. And you question them, what's your hope for heaven? Christ alone. Christ alone and none other. He alone is my hope. He's in me the hope of glory. And yet when you're talking to them about, well, how were you saved? Well, I believed upon the Saviour and then I was born again. That's what they think. That's not what happened. That's what they think happened. That's not going to result in a lost eternity because their hope is in Christ. But there are some people, and particularly you will find them as elders in the church, sometimes pastors, sometimes people in the pew, and they will argue vigorously against truth that's revealed in the scriptures. And you will say to them, well, actually, my dear friend, have a look at this verse here. It actually tells us we love him because he first loved us. Oh, I never knew that. I never saw it before. Oh, and this verse here, it demonstrates that we're born again by the Spirit of God and then we believe. And it demonstrates we have the responsibility to, these verses here demonstrate the responsibility to seek after God, and these verses here demonstrate the sovereignty of God. And there are things, there are mysteries hidden in these things where the two join that God hasn't revealed to us, but he's revealed both these things to us. And we're not to speculate how it all finally is resolved. It's resolved in the mind of God, and that's all we need to worry about, because we can't resolve where sovereignty ends and responsibility begins and vice versa. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong unto us. You're absolutely responsible, I'm absolutely responsible, and God is absolutely sovereign. That is abundantly clear from the Word of God, and that's where we've got to leave it. There's some practical application to those things, of course, but God is sovereign and we are responsible. And he hasn't left it up to us to work out how those two things can be reconciled. But the point is this, that there are people who will argue against the sovereignty of God. They will argue vigorously that the only reason the Spirit of God works in the soul of a sinner is because the sinner first believed upon Christ. And they will argue against the commandments of God, and they'll argue against many things, and we have to say that the love of the truth is not in them, therefore they believed a lie, a strong delusion has been sent upon them by God. So we're distinguishing between those whose hearts are better than their heads and those who in their heads deny actively and vigorously and in an articulated way the truths of God and particular cardinal truths of the everlasting gospel. So, with those thoughts in mind, the first area I want us to consider is the grave danger of the heresies of dispensationalism. I know our dear brother, Mr. Van der Wel, has gone through the matters of dispensationalism with you. There are churches in this town, and there are churches not far from here, that are steeped in the errors of dispensationalism. Dispensationalism began with the Jesuits in the 1700s. They are the inventors of the whole system. And the fruit of it leads very often to exactly the same kind of sin. Now, I don't have time to go into the details of it. And you've already had some of the details set before you. But the things to be aware of is their view of the return of Christ is heretical. Their view of the kingdom of heaven is heretical. Their view of the kingdom of heaven is heretical. You may say, oh, but I know people who believe these things. Well, that might be the case. I know people who believe these things. But it doesn't mean to say that we mustn't call a spade. We must be gracious, but we must be firm and accurate. They deny these things. Their view of the way of salvation is seriously defective. Their understanding of what is saving faith and what is repentance is seriously defective. And their view of the work of Christ and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ and what it means is seriously defective. Many of their men deny the imputation of the righteousness of Christ's act of obedience. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And what happens? If you deny the imputation of the righteousness of Christ's act of obedience, you've not yet been saved because you're resting in some other kind of righteousness, which will not satisfy the inscrutable demands of God. And beware, because if you interact with people, I'm not saying you mustn't interact with people who hold these views, but when you do interact with people that hold these views, you've got to understand that what they've had going into the eye gate and ear gate for most of their Christian lives very often is going to affect the way they live. It's going to affect their morals. Their view of the law of God and the commandments of God is by and large defective. Many of them deny that we have any obligation to keep the commandments of God. And so fathers, when their sons are around your daughters, their sons will not have been taught the meaning and the force of that seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, and all that it means in terms of maintaining sexual cleanness and purity and chastity before marriage. They've not been taught these things. Oh, they might have been told, oh, you mustn't have physical relations with a woman before you're married to her. But they've never been told. They've never been told the basis of those things in the commandments of God. The law of God has never been set before them as a barrier between them and sin, very likely. And they're steeped in the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then they teach for doctrines the commandments of men, touch not, taste not, handle not. They deny the obligation of the Sabbath day very often. The moral obligation of keeping the first day of the week holy is the Christian Sabbath under the fourth commandment. And so when you interact with them, you've got to be aware of these things. And when your children interact with them, you've got to be aware of these things. Our Saviour said, beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And this is one of the areas we have to be aware. I'm not saying that they're not Christians, many of them. I'm not saying we mustn't have anything to do with them. I'm not saying we have to cut ourselves off of them. Those of them that are truly in Christ are every much as our brethren, as the brother or sister who agrees with us more than any other person on this planet. If you love not your brother whom you can see, how can you love God whom you cannot see, have not seen? Hereby men know you're my disciples when you have love one to another. And that love is to be maintained in the keeping of the commandments towards God. Hereby we know that we love God when we fear God and keep his commandments. And these commandments are not grievous, and we keep his commandments towards our brethren. So that's that side of things. And then there is the leaven of those who deny repentance. And the leaven of those who deny that if you're going to have Christ as Saviour, you must also have him as your King. He's either your King and your Saviour, Prince and Saviour, or neither of those things to you. And so you've got to see that those who come and say to you, well, you can have salvation and live as you please, and then you can come and have Christ as King later and Christ as Lord later, and that's sort of some second blessing in salvation, that's a damning heresy. That heresy has its origins in the pit of hell. Oh, you don't have to submit to Christ as King. All you've got to do is somehow or other accept that he died to save sinners, and somehow or other you'll be saved. That's a damning heresy. It's taught very often in the charismatic movement. And anybody who comes to us and says, well, the evidence of salvation is in the experiences you've had, and you want to know, have I yet been saved? Oh, have you had this kind of experience? Yes, I have. Good, well, then you're a Christian. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, is this the kind of behavior? Is this how you behave yourself? Is this what you do? Is your love shown in this way? In obedience to Christ, in belief and love of the truth? And those things will ultimately lead to the subjective experience that is part of true biblical Christianity. And then there are those who preach contributory righteousness. We were touching on that this morning. The people who hold what's called federal vision or new perspectives on Paul or shepherdism, who come and say to you, well, yes, you're saved, but you're saved through your work and Christ's work. They don't say it's faith in Christ alone. They don't say that the finished work of Christ is all sufficient for us. And they then go on, and you find that very quickly they end up in denying cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith, and they very often end up denying the dominion of particular commandments. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and these people bear the doctrine of the Pharisees. Their doctrine is a refined form of Roman Catholic self-righteousness and auto-salvation. In other words, saving yourself by your own efforts with a bit of help from Christ. That's the error they fall into. And then there's the hyper-Calvinist who denies effectively human responsibility. And they say you've simply got to wait until God saves you because he's sovereign. Yes, God is sovereign and he's absolutely sovereign. But you have to seek him with all your heart because he commands you to seek him with all your heart. What does he say? The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he's appointed a day in which he shall judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. And those who deny, they practically deny human responsibility. Or you can't exhort your children to repentance and faith. I'm quoting covenant children. You mustn't exhort them to repentance and faith. Why not? Christ exhorted covenant children to repentance and faith. Peter exhorted and commanded covenant children to repentance and faith. He did so on the day of Pentecost. The Jews who were saved, the 3,000, they were, as far as we can tell, they were all Jews. They were all covenant children. They might have been grown men, but they were all children. They were all covenant men. They're all in the covenant of grace outwardly. And Peter exhorts them to repentance and faith. And so where there's a resistance to the true and genuine overtures of mercy in the gospel, we need to see that that is the leaven of the Sadducees denying cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith, if not in an articulated way, at least practically. And it has an effect on us. And it has a stifling effect on us. It has a dampening effect on us. It has an effect of bringing us to an insensitivity to those around us. Oh, God will say, I don't have to worry about it. Nothing I can do about it. Why does he say, go and preach to his servants, say, preach the truth in season and out of season? Why? Why does Paul make so much then of the fact that the men who preach the gospel must be men who hold fast the truth of God, who hold fast the form of sound words as they have been taught, who hold the truth in righteousness, and whose lives epitomize grace, the grace of God in exercise in their souls? If these things don't matter, it's because they do matter, and we must understand them. And then those who try and reduce salvation simply to salvation from hell, and who forget that Christ is in us not deliverance from wrath, but Christ is in us the hope of glory. Yes, every Christian has been delivered from hell, but the great emphasis in Scripture is what we've been saved unto glory. To be that Christ gave himself for his church that he might present it to himself without spot or wrinkle, that he might present it to himself blameless. And we could go on probably for some time giving you examples of these doctrines we are to be aware of. But we are to be aware of also the root of pride that rises up in us so easily. Both the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herod were characterized by human pride. They had confidence in their own ability, and they had confidence in their own thinking, and they had confidence in their own conclusions, when they had no basis for confidence in anything, because they had had a strong delusion sent upon them that they should believe a lie because they received not a love of the truth. And we have to be aware of the leaven of pride and the leaven of hypocrisy. And we have to be aware of the dangers of these things. And the day we begin to think that we've arrived in terms of the knowledge of the truth, and our practice is in every detail as it should be, and there's no room for further reformation of life or practice, well, then we've begun to go backwards down the slippery slope that will lead to many miseries. I'm not saying we're not to have confidence in the position that we take. And if we know and we can see from the Word of God that something is biblical, of course we're to have confidence in it. I'm talking here of a self-righteous confidence. I'm talking here about a pride in our attainments. Oh, I must be pretty clever because I know more about the Bible than my mate does. The day you begin thinking like that, you're heading for a fall, and it might be a serious fall. Pride cometh before a fall, says the Word of God. So we have to beware of these things. We have to beware of these things. Well, what then, moving on, is our reaction to be to those who come to us and who bring things that are demonstrably erroneous? What is our reaction to them? And there's three passages I'm going to refer to. First of all, in Romans 16. Four passages. First of all, in Romans 16. Second passage in Titus chapter 3. First in Romans 16. Then Titus chapter 3. And then we'll look at the other ones in a moment. So first of all, Romans 16. And this is what the Apostle Paul says. He says this. Verse 17. For now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. I beseech you, brethren, mark out them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. There are people who make it their business to go around churches to perpetuate and propagate heresies that they hold. We had an experience like that on the Gold Coast. A man came along for about a month, and he had been there attending upon the ministry. And then he had been confronted by Reverend Kevin Ridley concerning some of the errors that he held. And then I happened to be there the next Sabbath, and we had the Lord's Supper coming up. So I then went and spoke to him. He held some serious errors concerning the person of Christ. And I had had some of these things drawn to my attention by one of the men of the congregation. Very grateful for that. And so I said, right, we've got the Lord's Supper. What do you believe concerning Christ? And then I asked him a number of questions concerning these things. And then last Sabbath, one of the other men was confronted by him as well. And he said, well, I'm not coming back to you because you hold serious errors concerning the doctrine of Christ, accusing us of holding error because we don't hold what he holds. What he holds could easily be called a damning heresy, and is probably an evidence, I'm not going to say categorically, but it's probably an evidence that the man is not a Christian. And I think that is highly probable, highly probable. Well, what's our reaction to be? Titus chapter 3, Paul says, after the heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. We're going to go over to that in a moment. An heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. And Paul says here, mark out those that cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Now, that doesn't just mean when they come to the church and try and propagate their errors, that it's that simply that the minister and the elders send him on his way and say, well, sir, you can sit and hear the gospel, but the moment you open your mouth and propagate your errors, you're out that door, and you're not coming back in until you promise not to propagate your errors. You're welcome to hear the testimony of the gospel, but otherwise you're out. And what then of those with whom we have to do, and it becomes clear that their purpose is to try and divert us from the truth, not to be taught concerning the truth, but to divert us from the truth. What are we to do? We're to avoid them. We're to avoid them. And that means we don't go and place ourselves under the ministry of men we know is full of error. We're not to do it. Avoid them. They're causing division from the doctrine which you've been taught. Avoid them. Not accommodate them. Not say to them, oh, well, you know, we'll just have a little happy bit of fellowship. We won't talk about the things we disagree. And I'm not talking about the quantity of water used in baptism or a few other of the things that divide the people of God. I'm talking here about cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. I'm talking here about the person and work of Christ. I'm talking here about the application of redemption. I'm talking about those who teach that we don't have to obey the law of God. I'm talking about those that teach that we're not saved through the finished work of Christ. And that includes the Roman Catholics. I'm talking here about those who try and insist that faith is the effectual instrument in our salvation, not the work of Christ. And that's the error of the dispensationalists and many Arminian Baptists and many other Arminians for that matter. They have faith as the thing that saves us. Faith doesn't save us. The work of Christ saves us, and we receive all the benefits of the work of Christ by faith. And we're savingly united to Christ by faith. We're saved through, what does Paul say? By grace are you saved through faith, which is the gift of God. By grace you say through faith, which is the gift of God. And so faith is the means by which, the instrument by which we receive all the benefits of Christ's finished work. It is not the thing that actually saves us. The thing that actually saves us is the finished work of Christ. And we could continue on. There are many errors that are held, but these are things that Paul says we are to avoid. And so if you're making a decision, well, I'm going to have to move, or I'm going to have to go to another city or another place or even another country, what's going to be your number one priority before you do anything? Where am I going to sit under the truth of God? And where is my soul going to be fed by the truth of God? And if there's nowhere, and you're not in a position to be instrumental in the starting of a congregation, then you should seriously question whether you should go to that place. Now, I'm not saying that every Christian needs to move to Rockhampton because there's a church here, or the Gold Coast, or wherever else in Australia because there's a faithful church. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying if we're in a place where there is a faithful church, we've got to seriously question where we go and make sure we have somewhere to go where the Word of God is faithfully preached. And if we haven't got such an opportunity, we better have a pretty compelling reason to go where we're going, and we better be making it our business to make sure our families are well provided for with the biblical means of grace, and we better discuss it with the men who can help us in these things before we end up in the predicament. So I'm not saying that we only go to somewhere where there's a church. There's sometimes very compelling reasons for Christians to move to somewhere where there's not a church and to be instrumental in the starting of a church. But what I am saying is, before you do anything, you better make sure what is going to be the spiritual provision for your family and what is going to be the truth that they're going to be under. And avoid them, says the Apostle Paul, those who teach error. And then the passage I was referring to in Titus chapter 3, he says this, "But avoid," verse 9, "foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject." And then earlier on, the third passage, earlier on in Titus, he says, Titus chapter 1, he says, "Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught," verse 9, "that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake." And so again, he says that the man of God must be a man who holds to the truth, so that he can put to silence the mouths of those who oppose the truth. And the heretic, after he's been exhorted and given time to repent once and then twice, is to be rejected. And there is a process to be followed in the church of God in connection with these things. And then over in 2 John, in 2 John, he says this, the Apostle John. He says, "Look to yourselves," verse 8, "that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him God speed. For he that biddeth him God speed is partaker of his evil deeds." And so once again, John here has set down what might appear to some to be very tough words. Well, they are tough, and they need to be, because we need to see that if you don't abide in, or if you transgress the doctrine of Christ, it's evidence that you're not a Christian. You haven't got God. You have not God, says John. You're not saved, is what he's saying. The JW comes to your door. The person is not saved while ever they are holding the heresies that they hold concerning the person of Christ. They have not God. They abide not in, and they transgress the doctrine of Christ, and they have not God. And you're not to let them through that door of your house. They're not to come inside. And when they go, you're not to say, "Oh, well, you know, I hope all's well with you." And at this time of year, they say, "Oh, well, Happy New Year and all the best for the new year." You keep it zipped. You're not to bid them Godspeed. You're not to say, "Well, God's blessing be upon you as you go." You say, "Except you repent, you shall perish." Oh, we can beseech them to repentance and to faith in Christ, and we must. And if there's opportunity set before them, the way of salvation, that discussion takes place with them outside your house, not in your house. And we're to take it seriously. We're to take it seriously. Beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees and of Herod, says our Saviour. But there's a final point that I want to touch on. And I want to touch on these things now positively. We've looked at a lot of these things, if you like, negatively. That is, what we must not do. We've looked at it positively in terms of, what are we to be aware of? And what is our disposition to be? But now I just want to bring these things, draw them to a close. So we're numbered amongst those who, by the grace of God, do take seriously the need to be aware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And God has delivered us by and large from these things. And he's brought us to this glorious privilege of the sons of God. And he's brought us into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Well, we're not then to think that we're in some kind of special case and start looking down our nose at these people. We mustn't be puffed up with pride and with the Pharisees, "I thank thee, Father, that I'm not as other men are," or as this publican over here, this hymn singer or this Baptist or whatever other thing we might think of them. We're not to be looking upon them disparagingly. And even the person we've had, the heretic we've had to reject, we're not to be looking on them disparagingly and say, "Well, look at us, you know, we're pretty good, you know, we're not like this poor heretic over here." The only reason you differ from any of them is the grace of God in exercise in your soul. That's the only thing that causes you to differ, is the grace of God in exercise. But looking at these things positively, when the Lord has delivered us from such, when the Lord has brought us to a love of his truth, and when that love of his truth is manifested in the work of the Spirit of God in us as the Spirit of truth, so that we can honestly say that compared with what we were a year ago or 5 years ago or 10 years ago, our knowledge of the truth is greater than it was then. It is better balanced than it was then. And it's having a greater effect upon our hearts than it did then. And it's having, we are enjoying something of the privileges of the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. And we're enjoying something of the privileges of those whom the truth has set free. What's this an evidence of? It's an evidence of God's gracious favour and mercy to you in his sovereign love and in his sovereign grace and in his sovereign mercy. Not because of anything you've done. It's not because you suddenly decided that you're going to worship God according to his commandments that he so blessed you. You've decided that because he had already before then begun to bless you. And the Holy Spirit was working in you as a spirit of truth, and he was taking the truth of God, and he was correcting your errors of thinking, and he was bringing you to a fuller knowledge of the truth of God. And see that this is an evidence of the grace of God. And if the things of eternity have become more real to you, and if Christ has been more really in you, the hope of glory, then you can say, yes, there's a reality of this hope that I didn't have once. And there's a degree of reality that I didn't have once. There, I'm beginning to see these things more clearly. And when I think upon heaven and eternity, and I think upon the sinless perfection of the place, and the thing that's attractive to me about that place is there's no sin there, and Christ is there, then this is an evidence that Christ has been working in you by his Spirit and his Word, and he's delivering you from the awful condemnation that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Herod were under. And those who succumb to the leaven of these things and who succumb to error, it's a great privilege. And aren't you going to give great thanks to God and glorify him and say, "Lord, who am I that thou should bless us after this sort? Who are we that thou should so bless us," as David said, 1 Chronicles chapter 29, in his great prayer, as he's giving thanks to God for the marvellous bounty of God. Well, who are we? Or are you going to cry with Daniel, "Lord, don't hear me for my righteousness' sake, but hear me for thy mercy's sake. And Lord, thou hast heard me for thy mercy's sake. And Lord, thou hast brought me to a fuller knowledge of thy truth and brought me to understand a little bit more about the glorious liberty of the sons of God and how I've been delivered from the wrath to come and the curse of sin and the pollution and corruption of sin, and I've been brought to behold more clearly the glory of Christ and the beauty of him." Well, has this been your experience? And if it's been your experience, it's because God has set his love upon you in the counsels of eternity, and in the fullness of time he's given you this privilege to be under the truth of God, and he's given you a love of the truth. And oh, don't ever take that for granted, but see that it's a great privilege. And when we're brought to the certainty, the knowledge of the certainty of the truths of God, and as we're facing, as the years roll on, as our time in this world comes to an end, and as that day is drawing closer, and as we see and we understand more of the authority of the Word of God, and we understand more of the reality of the things that are revealed therein, and we see more and more and understand more clearly than before that the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ, what is the effect it should have on us? It should have this effect that our hope is more settled, our hope is more certain, our hope is more real. And we see that there's a day when we're going to see him as he is, in all his glory. That is, of course, Christ. And he's precious to us. And we begin to know more of what it is to joy with joy unspeakable and full of glory because of God's working in us. And we are to be pleading with God so to work in us, to will and to do of his good pleasure. We're to be pleading daily for the work of the Spirit of God in our souls and the gracious enabling of the Spirit of God that we might die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And when we read our Bibles, pleading with God to send the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. And when we come to the closet and the secret place, praying that he'd send the Holy Spirit to us as the Spirit of supplication and of prayer, and to see that we are what we are by the grace of God, and that we're not what we one day shall be, but we know when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And seeing that the certainty of these things are bound up in the decrees of God, predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, guarantees that every child of God will be conformed to the image of the Son of God in eternity, the certainty of these things. And it's a glorious privilege to be delivered of all the darkness of false doctrine, the darkness of self-righteousness and Pharisaism, the darkness of the unbelief of Sadduceeism, and the darkness of being bound up in the ways and values and principles that this world loves and this world follows, the leaven of Herod. And to be delivered from all these things by the Son of God and in his gracious mercy is an unspeakable privilege. And as a congregation, the blessings that have been upon you from the hand of God in keeping you through yet nearly another year of serving him, and we trust out of love for him, and hearing the truth of God in your midst, these are great evidences of the favour and mercy of God. And don't you dare let it cause pride in you, but ask God to keep you humble and to make you thankful, and make us all thankful for his mercy and his grace in exercise in us, and that he would continue the work that he's begun and completed against that day, great day of his glorious appearing, when he appears to judge the world in righteousness and to receive his people to them himself in their resurrection bodies, and to glorify them in the resurrection bodies together with him. And be thankful that the Lord has delivered you or spared you from so many doubts and fears and so many uncertainties and so many griefs of soul that are caused by error. It has an insidious effect. And we could do a study in the Word of God on the consequences of error upon the lives and thinking of many. And all we're going to see is it leaves behind it a tale of woe. And the words ringing in our ears, Demas has forsaken us, because he loved this present world. And why did Demas forsake him? Because he received not a love of the truth, and he succumbed to the leaven of the Pharisees, of the Sadducees and of Herod, and he went back to the world. But then we have the opposite in Stephen. On the day of his death, he's been stoned to death, and he looks up and he says, I see heaven opened and Christ at the right hand of God. And then he enters into his everlasting rest because he received by the grace of God a love of the truth and took heed to the warnings of the Saviour and refused to bow to the doctrine of the Pharisees, the Sadducees and of Herod. Amen, and may the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Stand to pray. O our gracious and eternal Father, we marvel at thy goodness and thy grace to us. Who are we, O Lord, that thou should even bring the word of God to us, let alone making it effectual to our souls, and sending forth the Holy Spirit to us, to be unto us the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of supplication. And all we pray for grace, to humble ourselves under thine almighty hand, grant that the cruel foot of pride would not rise against us, but order thou help us, and do thou go before us. We thank thee, Lord, for all of thy mercy to us, for thy presence with us this day. Take us safely to our homes and places of rest. Bless us in our labours as we go about our lawful callings, and enable us to glorify thee and to seek thee with all our hearts. Give us no rest, O Lord, till we be safe within the veil, as it were, and savingly united to thee by faith. And do thou enable us then to see that thou who hast begun a good work in us, in thy people, shall complete it unto the day of the glorious of thy glorious appearing. Oh, that we would see that thou art in us, O Lord, the hope of glory. Pardon all our sin and love us freely. For Jesus' sake. Amen.